Started tonight. We are in the appendix of the Foundations Defending the Faith book, and what we have done is kind of take a side road with these three appendices. They didn't fit well in the middle of the book because there was too much information and it would have been a distraction to the flow of thought had we put them there, so we put them at the end. We talked about this for 10 years where we were going to put all this data, and this is where it ended up. And it's important to know these things, to have some concept of what's going on the outside, because we as Christians, sometimes we get our heads in the sand too much, and we know that God's going to take care of things, and that's a good faith to have, that no matter what's going on, He's not lost charge. He knows what's happening. And yet sometimes, and He teaches us to be able to defend the faith that is now in us. And occasionally we'll run into people that are part of these world religions, not very often really in this country. But it's a good idea to have at least a basic understanding of where they're coming from, because it can give some real opportunities to minister. And as we went through the cults, one of the things to remember is that we want to minister to people who get involved in these things. And we hopefully the Lord can use us to help lead them out. But you got to have some basic working knowledge of where that cult has gone astray. Now, the world religions, this is a lot more organized than the cults. And it has got a lot wider following. A lot more people are part of it. And so we're going to take a look at some of them. Tonight we're going to take a look at Islam. That's a major world religion, and it's one that wants to control and dominate the world one way or another. So we're going to take a look at them. In order to do this, we have to keep in mind that we want to know the truth more than the counterfeit. So that means we keep studying the Word, we learn the Word, we keep taking it in, trying to remember it, trying to understand it, so that we're able to identify when falsehoods come our way. So with this in mind, this is a spiritual exercise. And so let's take a few moments for prayer, go in front of the throne of grace, ask that the Lord will help us understand it, remember it, and file it in a place that if it's needed, we'll have it and access to it, that the Holy Spirit will bring it out, give us the words to say and the right way to say them. So let's go in front of the throne and ask for these things. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for this day, for Your mercy, Your love, Your grace. Father, for Your Word. Thank You for the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, that was full of grace and truth. And Father, I pray that we will grow up, and that will be our testimony and our legacy, that we will also be full of grace and full of truth. So, Father, tonight I pray that we will be able to understand what's going on here, remember it to the degree that we need to, and, Father, when the opportunity presents, be able to use it wisely. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many ways that we can use this in world religion. Sometimes we identify it if we're watching a piece of news or reading an article or something has to do with things going on in the world. And you start to realize that maybe a place like Burma, and you hear about Burma and what's going on, and that basically they are Buddhist. And so that is predominant religion of the country of Myanmar, or as we know it, Burma. That's the British name of it. And so keeping that in mind, to have some idea of what is Buddhism and what do they stand for, what do they believe, whenever we see news articles and things come out, we want to cycle it through. What is their belief system? Why are they going this way? And is this the way that we expect them to go? If you study Burma right now, you find out there's been a military coup. They have taken over this particular country, and they are trying to impose their totalitarian regime on them, which is one of the things that Marxism does. It's a Marxist type of country. But Marxism, when you study it, you find out they've got a group of elites at the top of it, and then they want everybody else to succumb to their pressure and fall prey to their totalitarian way of thinking. Now, Islam is what we're looking at tonight, and Islam is quite an interesting religion. We're going to see where it came from. We're going to take a look at the prophet behind it, and we're going to go from there. Judaism is a world religion as well. We're going to take a look at Judaism and see what its basic beliefs are. And we're a Judeo-Christian country. We were founded on Judeo-Christian principles. But Judaism is still a religion, and they don't follow the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And therefore, those who are traditional Orthodox Jews, there's a shortcoming in what they're doing. They think you can be saved by works. So if you want to take a look at where the problems are, you need to know their basic viewpoints, their basic thoughts. And keep in mind, too, that in the appendices you have a lot more information that you can go to. We're not going to cover all the information here tonight. But being able to read that, and you've got footnotes, you've got other places you can go if you want to dig deeper and find out more about what they believe. There are other ways to do that. Roman Catholicism, too, is actually a world religion. There are Christians, I believe, in the Catholic Church. Because a Christian is one who has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His death, burial, and resurrection. I've talked to people that have gone to Catholic schools, grew up in Catholic schools, that have told me that the nuns had the gospel right in the school in which they went to. That what must you do to be saved? And the rest of it was kind of window dressing that was added on in the Catholic Church. But they said they heard the gospel clearly while they were going to the Catholic school that they went to. But if you just look at what they print and write on the surface, you have to take into account that they have added a lot of works into it. Somebody gave me a copy of the Vatican II 20, 25 years ago, and I thought, okay, that's good. I need to read it. I'll get to it sometime. And I have a stack of books about this high in my need to read section still. And I just thought, well, I'm going to track down through Vatican II. How are you saved? Vatican II is their doctrinal statement, their revised doctrinal statement after about 80 or 90 years of church history. And they put this out, and they came out and they said that you are saved by grace through faith. They quoted Ephesians 2. Verse 8 and 9, and I went, what? They said that. I mean, it's in print. You can look it up. It's in print. And then you come to find out as you read on, faith includes a lot more than belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that you are basically, that you are given the grace to work for your salvation. So even though they had the truth in there, the truth got distorted over the course of time, so they add works into the gospel and practicality. But I look at stuff like that and I go, my gosh, somebody might actually read that and pause for a minute and get saved reading Vatican II. So I thought, okay, it's not all totally evil, but it's got the truth in there because evil distorts the truth. And I thought, well, maybe that'll happen. I saw a TV preacher one time, too, who he was just singing and dancing and doing his routine and all that. And he said, I want you to know you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he paused. And then he said, and giving your 10% to the church or something to that effect. And added a monetary thing onto it, because after all, you had to keep his ministry supported, which is supporting his ministry. But anyway, and I thought, sometime during that pause, maybe somebody got saved before he added a work into it. The Lord's got amazing ways to work, so let's not put him in a box, because getting the gospel out there is what it's about. Secular humanism, we took a look at that already under the cults. It is a worldwide religion, though. Secular humanism is part of it. Buddhism is another major world religion that we can look at. It's a polytheistic religion. And they'll actually tell you they don't believe in a god. That's part of their doctrinal statement. Buddhism says we don't believe in a god, but yet they evolve into godhood through many stages of reincarnation over the course of time. So they are polytheistic no matter what they state in their premises, Buddhism. And then Hinduism. Now, Hinduism is just, you know, where Buddhism is a worship of Buddha, Hinduism is a worship of about 250 million gods right now. They are pure polytheistic. So you see atheist, which is belief there is no God. You see the Buddhist Hindu, which is a polytheistic system. And then you see Islam, Judaism, and Roman Catholicism, which basically is a belief in one God. So you have the contrast. You have the various religions, no gods, one God, or many gods. That's the options that you've got. And so that's how we look at it. Confucianism, too. They end up turning Confucius into a god, which he would have fought all the way to his death if he'd have known about it. About 300 years after he lived, they said, hey, let's make Confucius a god. And so that's what they did. It's one of the major religions of China. And so when you take China, India is Hindu primarily. Burma is Buddhist primarily. A whole lot of Buddhists in China. And you take that whole Eastern bloc, you have the polytheistic nations of the world. Now, their governments, many of the governments are trying to be atheistic, humanistic governments, Marxist type of governments. That's what they're trying to be. But the people themselves are basically believers in more than one God. Now, Islam is some of the history behind Islam is the fact that they are also known as Muslim or Muslim religion. And it began about 610 AD. So just thinking a little bit about history, how long is that after Christ? About 600 years, right? AD in the year of our Lord. So Muslim or Moslem belief system. It's called by many different names. People that are followers are called Muslims or Moslems, depending on where they are. It's just really kind of a different pronunciation. Worldwide, there's about 1.7 billion, 23% of the world's population. And so I look at this and I start putting this together with the times in which we live. And when you start seeing and putting together prophecy and that the kings of the East, which is the polytheistic nations, start moving to the south end of the Dead Sea for that final battle of Armageddon, the final battle of Armageddon, it says they kill a third of mankind. Now, what countries are they going across? You can look at it on the world map, and they are going across the Muslim countries. I mean, the world is set up for this. What happens when the Christians are taken out, which is basically professing about one-sixth of the world's population, probably not that, but one out of six people in the world profess themselves to be a Christian. So give them the benefit of the doubt. When the rapture happens, one-sixth of the world's population is gone. And then the polytheists take out these Muslims who are monotheistic, okay, and they kill about 1.7 billion, about a third of mankind. That's what happens. So, and that counts Africa, the king of the north, taking them out. It's all there. So, this is part of the history of Islam. Founder was Muhammad. He had visions that he thought might be demonic. But his wife convinced him they were from God. And he called this God he followed Allah instead of Elohim. Now, he's basically Arabic speakers. They have a lot of similarities in their language to Hebrew. And you would kind of expect that or look for that. A Hebrew word for peace is shalom. The Arabic word is salam. And basically all they did is take the sheen and turn it into a seen, and that's how a lot of different words are changed. Going from Hebrew to Aramaic, a lot of times the D's in Hebrew get changed to R's in Aramaic. The M's get changed to N's, and it forms totally new words. They pronounce them differently. I was thinking, what was the word I was thinking of earlier today, which you can pronounce it with emphasis on different syllables, and it doesn't even sound familiar. By the time it comes out of your mouth, you just change the syllable, you change the accent, and you can't even recognize it. We were in India one time, and Solo said, "We have a new car. It's new to India. We've rented this for you, and I think you're really going to enjoy it. It's a van. It's Chevrolet." And I went, "Wait a minute. What is a Chevrolet?" "The Chevrolet." It's just a little different pronunciation of the syllables. Now, Muhammad's wife convinced him they had to be from the Almighty God. He rejected polytheism. He was drawn closely to Judaism and Christianity. See, Christianity had been around already for 600 years. What happened in 586 A.D.? Another pop quiz. First pope, Pope Gregory, was elected into office in 586 A.D. So a lot of things happened around this particular time in history. First pope is elected, Muhammad comes along. He is drawn to Judaism, one God, and Christianity. So he takes and converts Elohim of the Bible into Allah in this new religion. Christianity, he was similar to as well. He was one of those people that didn't reject Jesus all out. He said that Jesus was a prophet, but he was a new prophet, so his new prophecy superseded those which were Jesus' prophecies. He was rejected by Judaism and Christianity, and he developed his own religion with a holy book, the Quran. A holy city, Mecca. See, you got to have a holy book, right? Because the Jews had the Old Testament, Christians had the New Testament, and what they call the Bible, and they also had Jerusalem as the center, and he says, okay, we got a holy city, Mecca. He set himself as the main prophet, and a holy calendar, and holy rituals. So what he did was copy a lot of Judaism, and he set up his own calendar, he set up his own rituals as well. So it was, and you can just see it going. I don't know if you could have seen it back then when it was happening. I think probably so. But it was a counterfeit. It was being set up as a counterfeit. And who'd ever thought back then that it would have 1.7 billion followers in the history of the world? Because there weren't that many people alive on the planet at that time. There was may have been a billion people alive in 600 A.D., but there certainly wasn't that many people alive, much less all Muslims. He was cruel. He came out of basically an Arabic type of background, which came out of you start looking at the Assyrian people. I mentioned before some of the meanest people that ever walked the planet, most cruel people ever walked the planet, and that's basically his line of descent. He was sexually immoral. And he thought he might be demon-influenced. Now, this is Muhammad's own statement that he made. And his wife kept saying, "No, you're listening to God. Listen to God." But how did demons communicate? To unbelievers. That's how they communicate. At his death in 632 A.D., that's an important date to remember. When did Muhammad die? 632. Three different sects emerged. And somewhere they just disappeared off of this. It is the Sunni, the Shia, and the Sufi, the three main sects of Islam or Mohammedism or the Muslim faith. Now, these people, interestingly enough, don't like each other. Why does Iran and Iraq go to war frequently. And I never can keep them straight, but one is Sunni and the other Shia. That's why they go to war. They fight. They don't like each other. Now, Christians have been at odds with one another more than once over the course of the last 2,000 years, but very seldom have they ever gone to war with each other when you have whole countries involved in these things. But the fact of the matter is they just don't like each other. Now, so their teaching has a strong cultural and political influence because they want to get in and set up a worldwide caliphate. Now, we might remember back about 5-6 years ago that they actually did go in and set up a caliphate in the Middle East, and then give credit to where credit's due. Trump came in and blew the caliphate up. That's what he did. The caliphate just basically disappeared because they had control of a big section of the Middle East in there. Political influence, they want to run the world. I mean, they make no bones about it. And in their writings, anybody that is not a Muslim is an infidel. And if you don't convert, you die. And you say, well, that's just written on a piece of paper. No, it's practiced in a lot of places. I mean, I've seen pictures of Christians being beheaded in northern Nigeria because they refuse to convert. That's what happens when it reaches that point in time. That's the way they do it, and they spare nobody. Women, children, nobody. So it has a strong cultural and political influence. Occasionally they'll take the women for themselves to bring into their faith. They view the Quran as infallible, but there's no original copy of the Quran. In fact, we have over 40,000 manuscripts of the Bible that are in 95% agreement with each other, and there's about a dozen of these and none of them agrees. Quite an interesting difference between Christianity and Islam, because none of the manuscripts, early manuscripts they've got, agree. So they say there are no authorized translations from the Arabic. So if you have an English translation of the Quran and that's what you're reading, you can't argue with them out of the English translation of the Quran because they don't recognize any other translation of the book. So that's quite interesting. I met a man, I won't give his name because of the place that he works from, but it's in the northwest region of India. And he's got quite a ministry that has gone on over there for a long period of time. And he has learned to not just read but speak 12 different languages. And so they challenged him with this and said, well, you haven't read it in Arabic. So he learned Arabic. He learned Arabic and then he read the Quran. Then he told people what it said. Quite an educated, fascinating man to listen to say the least. But he knew what they said because he read it from their original manuscript. So whenever he ran into one of them, they couldn't really argue with him because he said, I read your book. I read it in Arabic. And he's talking to them in Arabic. Some of whom will say that you have to read it in Arabic, but they don't speak Arabic. So they don't even know what's in it. There's a disagreement between the Sunnis, the Shias, and the Sufis, whether all the Quran is true or not. Now, there's disagreement in Christianity. There are people that don't believe all the Bible is true. But to me, that's where we start. Is it true or isn't it? If it's not, we're wasting our time, I think. If it's all true, which I believe the evidence shows, then yeah, it's worthy of study. It's worthy of finding out what it says. But there's disagreement within them. What are their six articles of faith? There is one God, Allah, and He is not the same as Jehovah, and they have no Trinity. No Trinity. Not any Father, Son, Holy Spirit, because why would Almighty Allah actually bring Himself down by having a Son? It's just not who He is. They see that as a total mistake. And if you believe that God the Almighty had a son, then you're a heretic. Some people have tried to bring together Christianity and Islam. They call it Chrislam. And they're saying that we worship the same God. If they say that, then they're either uneducated or they don't know what the evidence is out there. They have misread the evidence. Some pretty prominent Christian pastors have held to that position of Chrislam, and the two don't go together. And they'll tell you, you'll have a quotation in the back of the book from Muslim.org. They'll tell you real fast that Allah is not the same as Elohim. They don't agree on it. So it's somebody with a grandiose idea of bringing everybody together. And what are you going to do with the Mosaic law, or what are you going to do with Christianity versus the law that they follow? The two don't fit together. Then they believe that there were angels of Allah who relay his communication to man. And of course they came to Muhammad to give this revelation to him. Remember, he thought they were demons that were bothering him. The Quran is Gabriel's revelation to Muhammad in 610 AD, 22 years before he died. So the angel Gabriel, I find it interesting, Gabriel gets around because it's amazing how many people quote the angel Gabriel as being the revelator of the information that they have. Now, at least Joseph Smith had Moroni, that was the angel doing that, which nobody'd ever heard of before. But if you want to make a good counterfeit, you got to make it sound good. Because, $100 bill looks like $100 bill, and a counterfeit's got to look something like $100 bill, or it's not a good counterfeit. I saw a counterfeit $100 bill from Russia one time. Looked like it was printed on cardboard. And it looked like they Xerox copied on a piece of cardboard and were trying to pass that off. Well, that didn't make it at all. But Gabriel shows up in various things. The Urantia book, which is a cult Bible, refers to Gabriel appearing to Mary in a dream after they'd been married for 3 months, and that he told her she would have a child. What's the problem with that? A big problem with the virgin birth, if that's what you believe. But somehow Gabriel showed up and gave this information to Mary after she and Joseph had been married for 3 months. Now that's part of how cults get going. The prophets of God... there were prophets of God, especially Muhammad, also Jesus. Jesus was a real prophet of God. So in that sense, he kind of crossed over and said, Allah is Elohim. Right? In that sense, he did that. So he's trying, as counterfeits do, to connect to the real thing. Trying to find little pieces here. I can connect here, I can connect here, and I can connect over here. And he's trying to connect to the real thing, and it just doesn't work. He goes back to Adam. He believes in Adam, believes in Noah, believes in Abraham. And these are all legitimate heroes of the faith. Jesus was a hero of the faith, but he wasn't perfect. That's what he would say. And then Muhammad came along, who admittedly was not perfect, because he didn't know if it was God talking to him or demons talking to him. So he's admittedly not perfect, but he claims to supersede the last prophet, which was Jesus. I find it interesting that the New Age movement, which really is Hinduism in a Western suit, the New Age movement basically says that the title on the Urantia book, when I first saw it, it's evolved since then, said the fifth epical revelation to man, Jesus of Nazareth being the fourth. Now that's its opening line. And a book is evil to the core, but that's its opening line to get people to take a look at it and say, okay, Jesus has established a reputation, a name, he has credibility, so I'm going to connect to him, but then I'm going to offer a new revelation. And that's what cults frequently do. They believe in a day of judgment. He divides people between paradise and hell, those who go to paradise and those who go to hell. And there's a supremacy of God's will, who foreknows, not just foreknows, but he foreordains all events. Now there's a problem with foreordaining all events. Foreknowing them is one thing, but causing them to happen, that's something totally different. So that means if God foreordains all events, he foreordains evil. And if he foreordains evil, that is blasphemy. That's pure blasphemy. You can't say it's anything else. So our God foreknows. He sets things in motion. He knows how it's going to happen. But does he make it happen? You know, there's actually Christians that believe that. They call them supralapsarians. They believe that they are... that God foreordained everything. They're part of the Calvinist way of thinking. As you track that line of thinking out, some believe that he forces you to believe. Most of them do that. But others come to believe that he foreordained all events, including evil. Some will actually come out and say that. And I've had an argument with that since I first heard that. So that's Allah. He is a predestinarian. Think about that to the nth degree. He actually predestines everything to come into pass, and nothing can go apart from his will. It's interesting when they say Allah's will be done that they don't realize he knows, foreknows what's going to happen, including the attitudes of everybody going into the battle. Did he foreordain all the events? He knows how it's going to come out. But how about that fight? So this is Islam. Now what about some of the teaching that they have to offer? They have five pillars of faith. And the first pillar is the creed, which is the Shahada, which says, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the prophet of Allah. And they constantly repeat that. So that's the first thing of what they do, the five pillars of faith, the creed. Then you find the prayer. Five times a day they offer up prayer in prescribed content and form. They teach them what to say. They bow down, face down, prostrate themselves. They have a way of doing this. Now, I've been in a lot of airports over the years, and I run into a whole lot of people who are of the Muslim faith in the airports. And I've often wondered what is going to happen whenever they bow down in the airport and start going through this prayer at the time of day for prayer. What am I going to do? Walk on past them? Or should I bow down too, turn the other direction, because they face the east, turn the other direction, and pray to the Almighty God that I know? If they can do it, can I do it? Seems possible, doesn't it? Might make some of them mad. So what? You know, sometimes we just let things go on. On the airplanes, on international flights, I find it fascinating because if you're flying Emirates or something like that, that are Muslim Arab airplanes that you're flying in, they have a prayer room. And people go in and out of this prayer room, and they also have a compass, which I think is because they got to be pointed in the right direction. If you're in an airplane, you could be pointed in any number of directions at the same time almost. But they go in there and they got a compass in there, and inside that thing they can bow down and they can do their prayers. I walked in the Doha airport before they got it all fixed up and nice and modern one time, Doha Qatar, and I very seldom get spooked on these trips. That was one of them. That was... when you walk in, there are three mosques in that inside of the airport, and it wasn't very big. And I remember walking down, and I asked for the restroom. I walked down this hallway that was about this wide for about 100 feet. And at the end of this thing were a bunch of guys with towels on their heads. And I'm not... I knew I was in the wrong place. Okay, got that feeling, stopped at the door, turned around, went and found another place. This is not where I need to be, because it was off of the beaten path, and I went and found a place that was in a more wide open area to join in, because it looked like every terrorist in that part of the world used that as a hub. And they might. I don't know. But anyway, when they bow down to prayer, they do that. They do it ritualistically. You know, Christians ought to pray more. We shouldn't need a list of words that we are required to pray. But Christians ought to pray more. 5 times a day? Boy, that'd be great if the whole Christian world would start doing that. Things would change, because that's where they start. How about almsgiving? 1/40 of their income goes to the poor, because it helps to lead them to salvation. They know how you have to reach out to the poor. Does the Bible talk about that? I was reading Galatians again today in the book of Galatians, and Paul said, Peter and I got in a real battle over these things, and we finally agreed to be friends, and both of us remember the poor, which we both wanted to do. So they had a big argument over salvation by grace or by works. That's what Paul was arguing with Peter. And so when it was said and done, they had reached an agreement, and he said, we need to remember the poor in whatever we do. And so Christianity has always been good at doing that. You know, they do that in Iraq, where Christians, they have very little, because they're not permitted to be the merchants that the Muslims are permitted to be. If they try to open up a place to do business, then they'll get boycotted or burned down or whatever. And yet they share with each other, and that's one of the things that they learn to do. That's what Christians do, is share with those who have need. But here it is, here's a requirement with a percentage on it. And that's what I find kind of interesting. There's a percentage on it, a required amount of giving, and they call it almsgiving. Then we have fasting during the month of Ramadan. That's coming up before too much longer, and they're going to fast during the day, but they can eat at night. That's a good thing, I guess, to be able to eat at night during that whole month of Ramadan. Then there's the pilgrimage, or the Hajj, to Mecca, once in a lifetime. You have to go to Mecca, and that's essential for salvation. This is part of the 5 pillars of the faith. So you got to make enough money, save up the money, and then you got to go, I guess, walk on holy ground while you're there and make this pilgrimage into Mecca. Now, there's a holy war. The holy war is a jihad. A jihad is supposed to be only as required to spread or defend Islam. Now, the holy war is where we are right now. There's 2 main stages of Islam. And the first part of it is the holy war. And they've declared it on Israel. They've declared it on other places. But there is the holy war is more of the psychological battle. It's more of the, not necessarily the guns and bullets type of thing. But in a holy war, they're permitted to lie. Part of it. As part of the rules of warfare, you can do whatever you need to do to get through and to promote or defend Islam. That's just part of it, the jihad. And then it moves into the higher level, and that's where they start moving into the caliphate and taking over the world. But during this particular point in time, this is more the jihad is more the non-violent move. But boy, when they move to that next level of thought, they just like they just did in Afghanistan. That's what just happened. People are dying over there. They got left behind, that we abandoned and left behind. People who helped out the United States, who helped protect our troops, people that were great, not just assets, but friends in a lot of ways to a lot of people. And then we walked off and abandoned them. And that is a sad and sickening thing, because what happens Well, the holy war, they don't have to wage a holy war anymore. They just kill anybody who doesn't agree with them. That's what they do. They did that in Iraq. In Iraq, they had the N symbol that went on the doors for Christians, and they would mark a Christian home or a business with that symbol. It was a mark of derision there to be labeled as a Christian, and it also meant you could probably die at the hands of your neighbor pretty easily. They talk about family. They require marriage. And I find that interesting because it is between a man and a woman. They don't permit homosexuality. They pretty well fall under the Mosaic law, the Judaistic system of law under that. They've added a lot to it like anybody in power frequently does. You take what the Pharisees did, and they started writing volumes of additional laws to try and explain and further enslave the people. The Lord saw right through it. He called them out on it. That's what should be done. But they require marriage. They permit four wives, up to four wives, and they can be basically of any age. So the 8-year-olds and 10-year-olds and 12-year-olds, they can be taken as a wife, and they frequently are, and they're not taken in a platonic type of relationship as a wife. The vast majority of them, including Muhammad, were child molesters, is who they were. So they permitted four wives, unlimited concubines. Okay. So I guess they took that from Solomon. See what happens? When you go back and take the pieces that you like and you turn them into requirements, then a man can have four wives and unlimited concubines, and men may divorce at any time for any reason. That's similar to the Mosaic law. Give her a writing and divorcement. It was similar to the law that was set up. But this is one that was set up not on a basis of love, but convenience and property ownership. Like I say, I've been in a whole lot of airports, and some of the airports you go through there, and here's a man coming through there with four or five wives. I think they've increased the numbers now. But he's coming through there, and they've got all the headgear on and everything else. And several times I've seen that all the women have are little eyelets that come through there. Every other part of their body is covered up with something black. And then when they pose for a family picture, you just kind of have to keep moving along. So you don't want, like, who's who? It's a big game of who's who. Who is that behind that mask? Anyway, on Jesus, they say he's a prophet, maybe sinless, but not the Son of God. They believe that to be blasphemy. Perhaps born of a virgin, but the daddy was an angel. Now that's what they'll say about Jesus. Now, when I read this, I think of the words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, where he's talking about the last days. In the last days, they will rise up, and even denying the master who bought them. Now see that the occult believes that there are ascended masters. So they place Jesus, the occult places Jesus in this position of ascended master. But see, they don't put him in the position of master who bought them. Lord means master. Adonai means master. That's what the word means. So he is our master. But he's different than all these other so-called masters because he bought and paid for us. That's what he did. And so in the last days, there will be people rise up, even denying the master who bought them. And I believe that Islam fits right into this. They pay lip service to Jesus. They don't give him any credit or recognize who he is. Some comments that I'll make is the God of Islam is a counterfeit of the Judeo-Christian God. That's what he is. Yahweh Elohim is our God. He's the God of the Jews. He's the God of the Christians. But this God of Islam, called Allah, is a counterfeit of the Judeo-Christian God. We find that they clearly reject salvation by faith in Christ. They believe salvation is by works. Salvation is by works. So it's they have a lot of different thoughts that go into their thinking, but that's what they believe. Muhammad claimed to be speaking for the God of Adam, Noah, Abraham, David, and Jesus, yet his prophecies were wrong. It's interesting, he went through and picked out the stuff he liked in the Mosaic Law and skipped Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18, which gives the test of a valid prophet. Now, if you're a prophet, you can read those two chapters, 13 and 18 in Deuteronomy. You read those two chapters, and one of them it says, and this prophet gives a prophecy, and it comes true. And then he says, follow other gods. It says, do not listen to him, and it also says, but rather take him out and stone him. Thus you shall remove the evil from Israel. What is the penalty for giving a prophecy that comes true? Because there are lying demons and deceitful spirits, and they are able to manipulate enough to make these prophecies. But then he says, go follow another god. What do? You kill him. What if they give a prophecy and it doesn't come true? Now see, all the prophets that we find, none of them have prophecies that didn't come true. They have prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled in a lot of cases, but none of them have prophecies that just didn't happen. It says there also, if they give a prophecy, it doesn't happen, you take them out and you kill them. That's how you deal with them. So if you want to talk to a modern day prophet, or even a prophet like this, it's 100%. No Gene Dixons with the 10% success rate on their prophecies. You know, you could bet against her most of the time and come out ahead. Muhammad prophesied that the world would end 500 years after his death. He was clearly a false prophet. When did he die? Come on, we just covered it. Huh? 632. And they had 500 to that. Okay, we've all been through the second grade, third grade. We get what? 1132. And what year is it now? 2021. So we're pushing 900 years of falsehood. He's clearly a false prophet. So if they want to live under the law with the standards that they do, then Muhammad shouldn't be followed or listened to. Islam was founded by a dead prophet. Christianity worships a risen Savior. The big, big difference. We do not serve the same God. We need to know the differences between the two. Because there will be people, you'll hear it on the news media. They would talk about Christians and Christians, Jews, and Muslims all worshiping the same God. It's not true. And they just put it out there like, well, anybody that doesn't believe this is just uneducated and foolish. Uh-uh. If you believe that, you're either uneducated or foolish. So, anyway, that is just a brief overview of this world religion known as Islam, keeping in mind that there's 1.7 billion followers today, and that number is increasing. That number is increasing. They are growing. Christianity, interestingly enough, is shrinking. We're going the other direction. Mainline denominations are going down quickly. That's why you'll find a lot of mainline denominations changing the name of their churches to something it does not even resemble the group that they're associated and affiliated with. They will take things and kind of hide them away and tuck them away in order to get more in the mainline view of thinking, because the denominations are going backwards. They're losing members. Now, Christianity should be growing, but sadly, while we were asleep, the enemy crept in. And he sowed the tares among the wheat. And we didn't pay any attention. And right now it's at the point that the Lord's going to have to separate the wheat and the tares. I don't know that we can do it, but what we can do is pray that one more gets in the boat. That's what we can do, and do what we can do to spread that message. Let us pray. Father, it's been a good night. Once again, we have talked about who you are, and it's been compared and contrasted to a counterfeit. And Father, I pray that we would keep the right attitude about this, and we would see people who follow that counterfeit as opportunities to be led to you. Father, may we seize those opportunities, grant us the wisdom to know how to do it. And Father, we pray for those who are, because some of the missionaries that we support, that's a big part of their outreach and where they were going. So I pray that indeed that you would be with them and strengthen them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You're going to turn that live stream off for a second and the recording.